Good morning. It's good to see everyone, whether you're tuning in by live stream or here in this auditorium or in the fellowship hall. Welcome. It's good to be with you. It's good to come and open God's Word. Let me pray for us. Father God, thank you. Thank you so much for truth. Thank you, God, that you have brought us here to gather because that's what the church does. We gather. We gather to sing praises to your name, to exalt your holy and majestic name. We gather, God, to be taught truth, to open the scriptures, not to hear the words of men, but the words of God. We gather, God, to fellowship with each other because we need one another. We are interdependent. We are a body. We look to our head, the Lord Jesus Christ, and recognizing that each part of the body is necessary and important to the building up of the body to a mature man. Our pursuit, God, is maturity. Our pursuit is Christ-likeness. Our pursuit is to have Christ formed in us. We are not a club. We are not simply trying to be a group of people that just come together to be together. We come to be more like Jesus. Rubbing up against one another, loving one another, practicing the one another, serving one another are ways that we build up your body. May we be committed to that. Help us crucify selfishness in us. That mindset that wants to get what I can get from something rather than what I can give to something. May our hearts be giving hearts. May those who have gathered here today come with the attitude of how can I minister? How can I serve? How can I build up someone else? Forgive us for thinking it's all about us. Forgive us for thinking thoughts that are self-focused. We struggle with selfishness. We all do. And God, help us crucify that daily. And to live for Christ and to serve and minister to others. May that characterize us, God, as believers in the Lord Jesus. May that characterize us as part of this body of believers. So thankful to you for this congregation that I get to pastor, and with other elders, we get to lead and feed the flock. I am thankful, God, for the spiritual and biblical appetite for those that hear my voice today. I know, God, that the words I will say are words that are hard words because they're in your word, and your word confronts us. But I know, God, like all true believers, wants your word. We're hungry for it. We thirst for it. We need it. We want it. And praise you for giving it to us. We're so grateful, God, for times like this that we can come together. And I pray for our country. God, we are a mess, absolute mess. But you're not shocked. You told us this would happen. Turn away from the living God and you go into chaos. And we have turned away from the living God and we are going into chaos. Right has become wrong and wrong has become right. Just like Romans 1 says would happen. May we shine brightly in this darkness. May we be salt in the midst of this corruption. Use us, O God. That is our mission. Those that disagree with us are not the enemies. They are the mission field. Help us, God, to reach them. We love you and praise you for this time and give it to you now in Jesus' name. Amen. I really meant what I prayed. I am thankful for the biblical appetite of this church. The things I'm going to share this morning from 1 Corinthians chapter 5, as I started last week talking about them probably again next week, but This is a tough passage, and when you come to a tough passage, you're thankful God has given you a congregation of believers who have a love for God's word and an appetite for the things of God. There are some churches I could say this in this morning, and they would call it hate speech. There are some churches I could speak these things in this morning, and they would think I was intolerant and unloving. But you know better. You know better. You know God's word confronts all of us. You know God's truth confronts all of us. You know it doesn't just make us more comfortable sinners. It makes us uncomfortable at times and makes us look at ourselves and look at our perspectives and attitudes and thinking and correct so much in us. And this morning I'm taking you to a passage. There are some people, by the way, that think it's a pastor's job just to make people feel good about the way they are. And they want the pastor to reassure them that God likes them that way, accept them that way. And the truth is that God doesn't accept us that way, just the way we are. That's why Jesus had to die, right? If he's just going to accept me the way I am, then why do you have to die? But he died because of my sin. He died because I was separated from him, and the only way I can have access into his presence is to change me. So I can sing just as I am without one plea. I can sing just as I am, and there's some truth in that, but the reality is he doesn't leave you the way you are. If you claim to know Christ and you have not been changed by Christ, you may not know Christ. That's the reality. That's the reality of the gospel. And that's a hard truth for some to swallow. They want their own way to God. They want Jesus to love them just as they are. And they never want to be corrected out of that. They don't never want to be told they need to repent of that. God loves me the way I am. No, he doesn't. If he did, Jesus would never have had to die. But Jesus did die for sinners like you and me all over this planet. He died to save us from ourselves, to save us from sin and the consequences of sin and the guilt of sin. Jesus died for sin. And nobody wants to talk about that. It's just love and tolerance, love and tolerance. And that's a real problem in the church. The theology of love and the theology of tolerance that so many spew forth in churches. They call themselves churches. This passage was read earlier. You heard it. You heard it last week if you were with us. It's a vital text. It's a very vital text, and it very parallels today. Very much parallels today. Handling impurity in the church. Handling sexual immorality in the church. Everything is a moral problem these days. There's a new moral issue all the time. It all goes into the category of porneia, sexual immorality. No matter how it's expressed. That's the battle in our culture and in the church. It's spilled over into the church. The Corinthians had come up with an approach to how to handle this guy in the church who was carrying on an incestuous relationship with his stepmother. And they were just boasting about it. They were just saying how tolerant we are, how loving we are, how accepting we are to this man in our midst, never confronting, just boasting. That's what the word he uses. Arrogant, verse 2 says. You're arrogant about it. You're proud of it. And that has become the mindset of many churches today. We're loving and tolerant. Look how open-minded we are. Many churches today regarding homosexuality and gay marriage, sex before marriage, adultery, all of these issues are tolerated in the churches, in the church. The focus is more on human dignity than on any divine standard. Human dignity, man-centered, rather than the divine standard and the glory of God. Folks, why are we here? To bring glory to God. He is the one that matters, not man. He matters. He's the one that gave us worth, if we have any, in Christ. I told you last week that Jesus' approach to this issue is not loving tolerance. It's loving intolerance. That's the approach that we must take. If I was going to give a title to chapter 5, it would be loving intolerance. Jesus in John chapter 4, the woman at the well, Jesus goes out of his way to go up to a woman, going past all social norms and all the cultural phobias that people had about Samaritans and all the other things. Jesus goes up to this woman at the well and gets into a conversation with her, bringing up the gospel, living water. He loved her. He was compassionate towards her. He cared about her. And he could have stopped right there, but he did not, because there was an intolerance that he had towards her. And that intolerance was this: you've been married 5 times, and the man you're living with right now is not your husband. You have committed sexual immorality. You have broken God's divine standard of marriage. Loved her, intolerant of her sin. That's our approach. That is the biblical approach. He exposed her most dominating sin in that encounter. Graciousness combined with firm rejection of sin. That's a definition. Graciousness combined with firm rejection of sin. Basically, speaking the truth in love. And that was Jesus' method for dealing with flagrant sin. The church today just gives up on that, and they just are welcoming and harboring sin and impurity of all kinds. This is not just a Corinthian problem. Corinth had gotten into the church, just like our culture tends to get into the church. And Paul tells them in this, the way you get your purity back, church, is by removal. You remove that man. You put him out of your midst. You see that? You see that in verse 2? Remove from your midst. You see that in verse 11? Do not associate with any so-called brother if he's an immoral person. You see that in verse 11 of chapter 5. And then you see it in verse 13, quoting from the Old Testament. This is how they did it in the Old Testament. Remove the wicked man from among yourselves. You want purity in the church? You want purity in the assembly in Israel? It's always been the same. You remove that from your church. It's always been that way. Purity by removal. Purity by repentance is preferable. You would hope he would repent. You call people to repentance. That's what you hope. They will repent. That's what you desire. Repentance reverses removal. Paul says several things. Garland points to these in his commentary really well, but here's what's at stake. The reputation of God is at stake. Your job and my job is to put God on display. That's what his church does. Put God on display. Bring glory to God. That's what putting God on display means. God is a holy God. We are to put a holy God on display. We are to put Christ on display. Christ is the head of the church. He is the one that, it's he who is the Lord of the church. We listen to him. We don't look to ourselves. We don't look to the culture. We don't look at what feels right to us. We look to the head, Jesus Christ. We put Christ on display. We Think about what is good for the sinner. Jesus says, this is what's good for the sinner. Confront and put him out if he won't repent. That's what Jesus says is good for the sinner. Jesus cares very much for the sinner. It's a loving compassion, but an intolerance for sin. You care about the sinner. Most loving thing you can do for a sinner, tell him the truth about his sin. You're contributing to him going straight to hell because he won't repent. He thinks he's okay. And God's fine with that. And God's pleased with that. And by not saying something, you're just affirming that in his own mind. And you think about the watching world. The watching world is affected by this. They're watching the church, and they're looking at the church, and they're thinking, oh, is this the kind of thing that goes on in the church? In Corinth, he was doing something, this man was doing something that the Romans and the Greeks would not even do. You think of the testimony to the watching world. How is that light in the darkness? How is that salt of the earth? How is that being different from the world? The world is not looking for more world. The world is looking for something that is different, that's powerful. We will never reach the world by becoming like the world. That's what a lot of people think. They think, Rod, you're teaching a sermon like this, you're going to drive people away. I beg to differ with you on that. I have seen just the opposite, because you are like me. You want God's truth and God's word. And if I can't show it to you in here, then I have no business speaking it to you. But your hunger is the same as my hunger. God's true people hunger for truth, and they will come to hear truth. In a watching world, I'm not worried about driving a watching world away. I want to make Christ more attractive. He's different. His standards are higher than the world's standards. And what about the church? You see what he says down in verse 6 or verse 7? Don't you know leaven will pollute the whole church? Don't you know that this particular sin will breed more sin like this? Don't be deceived. No church is so healthy that it can survive sexual immorality in its midst. I don't care how many documents it has about doctrinal beliefs and all of those fine things that we have. Tolerating sexual immorality in the church corrupts the church like leaven corrupts. And God help those churches that are tolerating this and not addressing this and calling it sin. I wait for their collapse. Like the churches in Europe I shared with you last Sunday. They're just a nice architecture. Nobody goes there. People just stopped going to those buildings that turned away from biblical morality and biblical truth. What's there? What's there? Jesus laid out the plan in Matthew 18. I'm not going to look at that right now, but in Matthew chapter 18, Paul says the same thing Jesus says in Matthew 18. If your brother sins, you go to him. If he doesn't listen to you, take two others with you. If he doesn't listen to the two others and you, then you tell it to the church. And if he doesn't listen to the church, you put him out. Jesus said that. Those are Jesus' words. That's loving intolerance of Jesus. Paul is just repeating the very same thing here in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. I told you last time, too, that if you're a member of any organization, that they have standards, they have code of ethics. If you're a doctor or a lawyer or accountant or in the military, you violate those standards, you're out. This is nothing new. But many don't think the church is important or relevant or whatever, so they don't think this is something the church should practice. I guess that's their reasoning, but the point is the church is very necessary and very relevant. It's the pillar of truth. I want you to see the benefits of this sinning man. I probably won't get any further than this today, but I want you to see the benefits to this man who is sinning, because one thing about this, what Paul is telling them to do is with the man in mind. The man is in mind. This sinning man who's doing this incestuous relationship, he is in mind here. And what I'm fixing to share with you in verses 3 through 5. Look at verse 5. I have decided to deliver such a one to Satan. You say, oh, great, that sounds beneficial. But look at the end of the verse. So that his spirit may be saved. See that? Paul's thinking about the guy. Paul's thinking about the guy that's committing this. Because Jesus thinks about the guy that's committing this. Because they care about the guy that's committing this. Through the years, church discipline has been viewed as unloving or judgmental, and churches shouldn't practice it, and how can it be beneficial to put somebody through that? Go with me to 2 Samuel. I want to show you an example of a confrontation that was beneficial to the one who was enslaved in the sin. In 2 Samuel, chapter 11, this is about David. David needed to be rescued. That's what this is. That's what church discipline is rescuing somebody. You're trying to rescue someone. He was involved in sexual impurity, his sin with Bathsheba. In verse 1, then it happened in the spring at the time when kings go out to battle. This is 2 Samuel 11, verse 1. That David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they destroyed the sons of Ammon and besieged Rabbah. And then this statement, but David stayed at Jerusalem. And when evening, he goes into a very tempting situation. When evening came, David arose from his bed and walked around on the roof of the king's house. And from the roof, he saw a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful in appearance. Now listen, he could have done a lot of things here. He could have turned away. He could have captured his thoughts. But he does not do any of that. It goes straight into his imagination and becomes sin. That's what happens. That's the process, by the way, in all of us. The enticement leading to the imagination leading to sin. So David sent and inquired of the woman. He gets deeper into the situation. And one said, is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite? This is a married woman. David sent messengers and took her, and when she came to him, he lay with her, and when she had purified herself from her uncleanness, she returned to her house. Just follow the whole progression into sin. And so David takes her, and what happens after that scene is now we go into suppression. He's going to try to hide what he has done. He tries to cover up what he has done. She gets pregnant. Finally, he realizes he has to do something about her husband. And so he arranges to have Uriah put on the front of the battlefield so that he would be killed on the battlefield. He's trying to cover his tracks. This is how sin works. I've got to cover my tracks. One sin led to another, and now the man who is a man after God's own heart has now gone after his neighbor's wife and killed his neighbor. She gets pregnant. Notice the end of verse chapter 11, verse 27. When the time of mourning was over, David sent and brought her to his house, and she became his wife and bore him a son. But the thing that David had done was evil in the sight of the Lord. Nathan the prophet comes. Nathan, a friend of David's, he comes to see David, but he's a prophet of God. The Lord sent him, verse 1 of chapter 12, comes to David, and he came to him and said, and then he, using a parable, using a courtroom-style approach with David. David's the Supreme Court of Israel. Using that approach with David, sort of a parable he gives to David of a certain scene here of a rich man, verse 2, that had many flocks and herds, and a poor man who had nothing but a little ewe lamb, which he brought and nourished, and it grew up together with him and his children. He really loved his little lamb, this poor man. It would eat of his bread and drink of his cup, cup and lie in his bosom and was like a daughter to him. Now a traveler, we're told in verse 4 in this parable, comes to the rich man, and you want to show hospitality to this traveler, so the rich man is unwilling to take from his own flock or his own herd to prepare for the wayfarer who had come to him. Rather, he took the poor man's ewe lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. This inflames David. This really upsets David. David is in a self-righteous mode at the moment, no doubt. David has been in guilt, no doubt, for his own sin. And he gives his response in verse 5. Then David's anger burned greatly against the man, and he said to Nathan, "As the Lord lives, surely the man who has done this deserves to die." There's been an injustice here. Someone stole something from somebody else. And that man deserves to die. David shows no compassion. He must make restitution for the lamb fourfold because he did this thing and had no compassion. David has no compassion. And no compassion should be shown to the man who did this. Then Nathan said to David, "You are the man. You are the man who stole something." He takes this knife of conviction and pierces the heart of David. "Thus says the Lord God of Israel, it is I who anointed you king over Israel, and it is I who delivered you from the hand of Saul. I also gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your care, and I gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if that had been too little, I would have added to you many more things like these. Why have you despised the word of the Lord by doing evil in his sight? You have struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword, have taken his wife to be your wife, and have killed him with the sword of the sons of Ammon. You are the man. Now, therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against you from your own household. I will even take your wives before your eyes." What you did in secret will be public. Basically what he's saying, broad daylight. "Indeed, you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and under the sun." David is pierced with conviction and says in verse 13, "Then David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said to David, the Lord has also taken away your sin. You shall not die." Go to Psalm 32. Was this confrontation? Here's the question. Here's the question I ask you. Was this confrontation beneficial to David? Was it beneficial for David to be confronted about his sin? The answer is yes. Look at Psalm 32, verse 3. This is a psalm of repentance. Psalm 32, verse 3, "When I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away through my groaning all day long." David, who was a strong man, had for months has been in misery, been groaning all day long. It is a great psalm. This one and the next one and the next two I share with you, great psalms to take friends of yours who are struggling with guilt too. You got me? Great psalms to counsel your friends who are struggling with guilt. David had been struggling with guilt. It was affecting him physically. "For day and night your hand was heavy upon me." God's displeasure rested on David. "What you've done is wrong. My vitality was drained away as with the fever heat of summer. The true cause of my condition was the heavy hand of God on me. I was wasting away. I felt like an old man. My vitality was drained away." During the months of concealing this sin, he just felt absolutely miserable. Turn to Psalm 38, verse 1. Psalm 38, verse 1. O Lord, verse 1, Psalm 38. O Lord, rebuke me not in your wrath, and chasten me not in your burning anger, for your arrows have sunk deep into me, and your hand has pressed down on me. There is no soundness in my flesh because of your indignation. There is no health in my bones because of my sin. It's affecting me physically. For my iniquities are gone over my head as a heavy burden. They weigh too much for me. My wounds grow foul and fester because of my folly. Because of a night in Jerusalem on the top of a roof, all this has come on me. And how I responded to that and what I did with that. All this has come on me. I'm bent over and greatly bowed down. I go mourning all day long, for my loins are filled with burning and there is no soundness in my flesh. I'm just emotionally numb. I'm benumbed and badly crushed. I groan because of the agitation of my heart. Heart is just beating rapidly. Lord, all my desire is before you, and all my sighing is not hidden from you. My heart throbs, my strength fails me, and the light of my eyes has even gone from me. I feel so abandoned by you, God. You know what Psalm 51 says? God, I feel dirty. I feel so dirty for what I have done. In Psalm 51, I need cleansing, God. He felt spiritually dirty. And you know what else he says in Psalm 51? I do not have any joy. I do not have any joy. He's in forsaken by God, and he's in spiritual misery. Are you kind of getting a picture? Was this a rescue mission or what? On Nathan's part? Nathan went to rescue David from David. Nathan went to rescue David from the consequences of his sin and calling him to repentance. And does he confess? Yes. Go back. You don't have to turn there. Psalm 32:5. I acknowledged my sin to you, and my iniquity I did not hide. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. That's Psalm 32:5. Repentance is the avenue that God has given all of us for blessing, my friends. Who else can take away sin? I can't wash myself enough to get rid of it. I can't do enough Hail Marys to get rid of it. I can't work it away. Only God can take it away. David says, when I confessed my sin, when I repented of my sin, then once again, I know I will be forgiven for the guilt of my sin. You see the benefit? You see what Paul's got in mind? The benefit of this man and this church in Corinth? Better is open rebuke than love that is concealed. And that's what... To let that man continue in Corinth, to let David continue, is not love. I don't care what they say. It's not love. That is not an act of love. Failing to confront impurity in the church is not loving people. It's not ministering to people. It affects the church. It affects other believers. It corrupts. And it does not help the person that continues in that sin. So Paul addresses the benefit. Let me see if I can get this for you. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Back to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Back in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, this man's enslaved in a relationship. Not even the Greeks and the Romans would tolerate this kind of action. He says in verse 3, "For I, on my part," Paul speaking, "from Ephesus, though absent in body but present in spirit, have already judged him who has so committed this, as though I were present." Paul saying, I'm an apostle. I've been sent by Christ. I have judged the situation from Ephesus. Hey, listen, this is a no-brainer. I don't have to be there. I don't have to be there to tell you this is wrong and this should not be tolerated. I don't have to be there. I don't have to know. I don't know his background. I don't have to know his family tree. I don't know anything. His actions are sinful. He says, I've judged the situation even though I am not there. That's what verse 3 says. It's clear cut. Folks, this takes courage. It takes courage to do these things. Paul's courageous. Immorality is flagrant and unrepentant. And the church was refusing to call him to repentance. And Paul steps in with leadership from a distance. You know, the Bible says, this is everybody's favorite verse in our culture. This is the favorite verse of our culture. Matthew 7, verse 1, do not judge lest you be judged. Everybody loves that verse. It's the verse everybody uses to justify something in their own life. That verse is talking about self-righteous judgment. Self-righteous judgment is never right. It's the judgment of the Pharisees and how they would judge people. We don't have the problem you do. That's self-righteous judgment. There's nothing wrong with us. It's you people that's something wrong with. That's self-righteous judgment. The very next verses he talks about, don't cast pearls before swine or dogs. And you got to make, listen, just because it says that in verse 1 doesn't mean you don't ever make judgments, is my point. You never make self-righteous judgments, but you do make judgments. You got to know who the swine are and who the dogs are to not know who to cast the pearls before. You've got to know who the false teacher is by judging doctrine. You've got to know what the false teaching is by judging doctrine. The false teacher by his lifestyle. You make judgments about how he lives his life. You make judgments about elders. And do they match up to 1 Timothy 3 and to Titus chapter 1? You make judgments. That's part of life. Parents, you make judgments about who your kids hang out with, because you don't want them to be a bad influence on your kids. You make judgments. That is part of life. Surely there's a wrong way to judge. Unloving intolerance, I would call that. But loving intolerance, no. I love you, I care about you, but I take a firm stand against your sin because it's sin, because God defines sin, and he says that's a sin. And you know what? I'm a sinner too. I got to take the log out of my own eye before I try to take the speck out of your eye. That's loving intolerance. So what I'm trying to say here in that verse, verse 3 is, 1 Corinthians 5 is, I want this to be a joint decision. I'm not with you. I'm with you in spirit. I want you to join with me in this judgment on this guy. I'm doing this from afar. When you assemble, verse 4 says, when you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, when you are assembled and I with you in spirit, with the power of the Lord Jesus, there's something I want you to do. In the name of Christ, he says, we're going to do this in the name of Christ. It's not my idea, it's not your idea. This is how Christ designed this. This is his plan for how to handle these things in his church. And when you do that, Matthew 18, you know what? Matthew 18, verses, you don't have to turn there, but you can mark these down. Matthew 18, 18 through 20. After the verses on church discipline, putting someone out for being unrepentant, it then moves into this statement. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. In other words, tenses are very important here. Tenses are very important here. What he is saying there, it's already been bound in heaven. In other words, when you do that, see, he's giving encouragement to these leaders in Corinth. When you do that, you are speaking on behalf of heaven. That is what those verses mean. You are loosing and binding what heaven has already been declared. That's what he's saying. You have the confidence that you're speaking on behalf of heaven when you say these things. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there I am in the midst, is not a verse on a prayer meeting, though it's a nice application to that. It has to do with church discipline, the confidence of knowing that Christ is with you when you do what he says to do in terms of addressing immorality in the church. That's Matthew 18 and following. If you want to look at it later. And so I can't do this in 5 minutes, but here goes anyway. I have decided to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Let me just run through this really with you quickly. What does that mean? What are we saying here? This man claims he's a Christian, okay? He claims to be a believer, all right? He claims to be one of Christ's sheep. He claims to be in the flock of Christ, the shepherd. What he is saying here is, you tell that man. What he is doing is inconsistent with what it means to be a sheep of Christ. We're going to put you in Satan's fold and let you be part of his fold. What does that mean? As a Christian, I repented when I became a believer. I repented of my sin and turned to Christ. My whole Christian life is one of repentance. My whole Christian life is to be a life of repentance. I still deal with sin. I still deal with sin all the time. And I'm continuously repenting of sin. I don't want to, but I do, and so do you. That is characteristic of every true believer. I don't want to sin, but I do. And I repent. I turn from it. This man is not giving any evidence of repenting of anything. That's not consistent with being in the fold of Christ's flock. He says, therefore, we're putting you out of the church and go into Satan's fold. You're living more like you're in that fold anyway. And understand the word flesh. We're not just talking about skin and bones, okay? We're talking about all that that man is. All that that man is. Look at this. It says in verse 5, I've delivered such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh. That is so his whole makeup of who he is will be affected. When he gets outside the walls of that church and realizes those people in that body stand against his behavior and stand against his unrepentant attitude, that he will realize in his whole being the loneliness of that. He will see the horrors of being in Satan's fold. Let him go that way. Let him go that way. One of two things will happen. Either that man will get so sick of it, and he will repent and he will come back and his spirit will be saved. He will give evidence that he was a true believer. Or if he never comes back, he will give evidence of the fact that he never was a believer. Because no true believer born from above wants to be in Satan's fold. He doesn't. And if he's truly born from above, he'll come back. But he needs a rude awakening to the reality that his behavior is inconsistent with the Lord of the church, the Lord Jesus Christ. And he needs to know that other believers stand against his behavior and his actions. That is putting someone or delivering someone to Satan. You don't enjoy the fellowship of the life of the body. Before the guy's right there in the church living like that, acting like everything's okay. That's just hardening his heart all the more. These people approve of this. That must be okay. And then you stand against him and say, no, it's not okay. That's a sin. That's contrary to what it means to belong to Christ. If you're going to live that way, then go to Satan's fold. Always calling you to repentance, but recognizing People don't always do that right away, but praying that he eventually will and his soul will be saved. Strong words. Strong words, no doubt. This is how Jesus says to do this. I didn't make this up this morning. It wasn't my idea. It wasn't some idea by some guys that wrote the Bible 2,000 years ago. This is the consistent message of the Word of God. Go to the book of Revelation. Jesus says, get Jezebel out of your church. She's polluting it with her sexual immorality. It's a consistent message everywhere in the Bible. And Paul just reiterates it here. Satan's sheepfold is a horrible place. No new creature in Christ wants to be there. But sometimes you've got to say, you're out, go there. It's repulsive to a transformed heart. That's why, you know, the true believer will wake up and come back. Well, it's temporary pain. It's the hope of stirring someone up to repentance. That's what he's talking about. And it's an act of love. Just like Nathan's action toward David was an act of love. He wanted David to benefit from that so he would know the joy of his salvation once again. Maybe you're here this morning and you're struggling with immorality. Maybe you're caught up in immoral lifestyle, even as a Christian. I told you last week, I want to help you. The flesh gets enslaved really easy to things. The flesh gets enslaved really easily to things, whether it's pornography or whether it's a relationship with somebody. It's not a good relationship. It's pulling you down. You're pulling them down, whatever. We want to help you. You know why I want to help you? For your benefit. And because we want our church to not be corrupted by leaven. That's what the next verse says. We want to worship Christ and glorify him and put him on display. We want to be a pure church, a holy church. That's not talked about a whole lot anymore. But that's what we want to be. There's no power in being a worldly church. The power is in being a holy body of believers, committed to dealing with sin. And most of the time, it's just me dealing with me and my little sins here and there and my immoral thoughts and all that kind of stuff. Just most of the time, that's all it is. Sometimes it can get bigger for some people. We want to help. You feel free to talk to any of the pastors or anyone. If you're here this morning and you realize, hey, I don't know Christ. I don't know what you're talking about. You did this whole sermon. I don't even know what you're talking about. Why would I think like this? You need Jesus. You need to encounter Christ. You need to put your faith in Christ. He's the sin bearer. He took your sin and he died for you because you deserve to die instead. Because the wages of sin is death. And his invitation to you is, come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And if there's anything I can believe people need now is rest. Rest. Rest, peace in the presence of a holy God who, knowing their sin has been forgiven, you need your sin forgiven. You can't clean up your act and make yourself acceptable to God. Only he can do that through faith in Christ. God, thank you for this time today. Thank you, Father, for your truth. Thank you for this group of folks gathered here to listen to this message. Not an easy message, God, but one we need so desperately in the days in which we live. God, I want us to be a church, and I know you want us to be a church, and I believe everybody, all the true believers in this room want to be a church that makes an impact in these days in which we live. We will never make an impact by being like the world or thinking like the world or fighting against the world. We'll make an impact by being holy and clean vessels, useful to God. I pray, God, that will be our passion. We love you and thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.